You haven't gone to sleep yet. Yeah, that's definitely a positive. I'm wondering if you had coffee this morning, though, because we've got some heavy stuff to talk about today. not that we don't normally talk about heavy stuff, but today we're going to be going further into this topic of what the confession describes as the liberty or contingency of second causes. What in the world does that mean? if this is what the confession is affirming, this is what they're saying is right, and this is what they're saying is what the confession is saying is biblical. How do we make a judgment as to whether or not that's biblical if we don't actually understand what it's saying? Like, what does it mean? And so today, hopefully, I hope there's going to be some clarity by the time we end today on this. Be citing a lot of other people, because I think that they've said it very well and very clearly. And hopefully it'll be helpful. So as we start, I'm just going to read this opening paragraph again of chapter 3, 1689, God's Decree is the title of this chapter. So everything in this chapter is dealing with the decree of God. And as you all know, we've been walking through paragraph 1 for a number of weeks now. And I expect that today will be the last day that we're in this paragraph, and then we will move on. And I don't think the other paragraphs are going to take as long as this one has. So let's read this, and then we'll pray, and then we will get into it together. Paragraph 1 of chapter 3 says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor does he have any fellowship, nor does he have fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. So let's pray as we begin to consider this together more. Father, we recognize that we are barking up a tall tree here, Lord, an infinitely high tree, and we are coming to the cliff of an eternal mystery that we cannot, or at least a mystery to us from eternity that we cannot fathom. Lord, we can't sound the depths of this mystery. We can't get all of our questions answered in a way that would satisfy our finite minds. Lord, if we could do that, then you would no longer be our infinite and infinitely worthy God. We recognize that, Lord, but we do ask that you would give us clarity, Lord, that you would give us wisdom and understanding concerning these matters that your word speaks of. Or though we use terminology that's not in your scriptures, Lord, we know that this terminology is summarizing an idea that is contained in your word, and we pray that we would see it, Lord, and if it's not there, that we would have the wisdom but the spiritual fortitude to reject teaching if in this confession it's not found in your scriptures. Lord, we don't want to be held to the traditions of men. We always want to be bound by your word and by your word alone. So would you please give us grace to do that? Lift high the Lord Jesus Christ among us, and Father, strengthen us by your Spirit so that we would have the mind of Christ and understand the things that you have freely given and freely revealed to us. Lord, we know that there are secret things that belong to you, and to you alone, but there are things that you have revealed for us so that we would learn to fear you and we would learn to keep your word. God, may that be the outcome of our time together this morning. We ask this and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've obviously talked about a lot in this chapter, and I'm sure that I've done a fantastic job of bringing satisfaction. What's that?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. I'm sure I've done a fantastic job of answering all your questions and making you feel settled in what in the world we're talking about, but all joking aside, this is a very serious and weighty and deep and important conversation. What you believe about God's decree is going to shape what you believe about everything else concerning God and how your life relates to him and how he relates to you and the implications that that has for how you go about your day-to-day existence. What you believe about God's decree is going to affect all of that. And probably most impactful, it affects your sense of security in the Lord, regardless of what is going on around you. If you think that God is kind of just up there doing his best, shuffling things around, stumbling a little bit, wringing his hands on his throne, wondering, oh, how am I going to get my will done? That doesn't provide a whole lot of security for us as we walk through such an unstable and insecure world. If God is not in control of everything that is going on, then we have no hope that God will be in control when we die and pass into eternity. If God can't control things like a butterfly and an airplane and, you know, when your AC goes out and when your septic freezes, if God can't control things like that, if he can't do anything about it, then what in the world gives us any assurance that he's going to be able to control what happens when we die? That he will be in control of things when, you know, not only what takes place after we die, but everything that leads up to death. What gives us confidence to know that when we meet our death, we are meeting our death at the time that the Lord has appointed for us? That has serious ramifications for how we go about living our lives. We don't live in fear of death. We trust in the Lord, right? And we know that death will not bark at our door, will not knock at our door and kick it in until the Lord says it's time. And I'm just bringing all this. My point is simply to say this really is an important teaching that has great implications for your daily life. And it's worth trying to investigate, you know, work through all of the difficult language in order to understand what is this language talking about? What is it communicating? What is it saying? What does God's word actually say on these things? It's worth doing the hard work in order to get to the treasure, right? So that we can walk through this life in a manner that truly does honor the Lord and is walking in faith and in with more security in him. So hopefully that encourages you to put on your thinking caps this morning. I brought my coffee in today. I have two cups normally, two cups a day, and I only got to one this morning, but hopefully the Lord will help us. Lord will help us work through this. When I say the phrase, or when you read this phrase in the confession, you know, yet God has decreed all things so that he's neither the author of sin, nor has any fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. That last phrase, the liberty or contingency of second causes. When you read that statement, or when I say that statement, what do you think that means? What kind of ideas or thoughts pop into your mind? If you have anything to say, wait for the mic so that we can get it transferred. And, man, I have forgotten to do this every week since I mentioned doing it. I wanted to have the mic downstairs ready for anyone downstairs who would have a question. James can do it. James can do it from down there. James, just if you have a question or something that you want to communicate, If anyone wants to communicate from downstairs, if you could use the mic, hopefully all that will be fine. But and James, interrupt at any time if someone does have a question. Okay. And anyone on YouTube, you can type out a message in the chat box and with a question if you have it, and we'll address that as well. So what comes to mind, what do you think of whenever you hear that phrase, liberty or contingency of second causes? Sounds kind of high-minded, ivory tower-ish, impractical. What in the world is that? I mean, imagine going out on the street and you're talking to someone about God's word, and they're asking these questions about evil and God's control over the things of the world. How could a loving God let all of this stuff happen? And your response is, well, he does it in such a way that he is not the author of sin. He doesn't have any fellowship with anyone in sin. The liberty, the freedom of the human will is maintained, and the liberty and contingency of secondary causes is not taken away. What would they think of that? Okay, that doesn't help me at all. I have no idea what that means. So what do you think, Greg?
So back to my little window of what we can work between. We have the ability inside that, but if we go outside that, then we're into his decree, his will.
And in relation to second causes, What about second causes brings that to mind for you? How does that connect?
Maybe I misunderstand second causes, but I figure that our cause in the middle of that window is our second cause, and his is outside of that, overriding if we go in out of those boundaries.
Absolutely. That's exactly right. In fact, that is, like, you just hit the nail on the head. You should probably just come teach the rest of the class. Okay. Well, in order to have a second cause, what do you need? You need a first cause, right? What is the first cause and what is the second cause? Greg, that's a perfect analogy. This box, if you will, these lines that kind of segment out for us the parameters of our existence, everything in creation. We'll just put everything in creation inside this box. Outside the box is eternity, and in eternity you have what we're talking about here settled. You have God's decree settled in eternity. And it doesn't even make sense to speak of eternity past or eternity future or eternity present, because it's just eternity. There is no time in eternity. And so when God decrees what will take place in his world so that his ends are accomplished, his designs, his purposes are accomplished, that is settled. That is the first cause, and that is settled in eternity. The manner in which God has decreed for all of those things to come about, however, is through using means, right? Through using second causes. So God decrees that I'm going to drive to the church building this morning. He did that from eternity. I almost said eternity past, but he did that from eternity. Like, and you gotta, when I was writing this up, I was sitting at my desk, I was typing on a computer, and I thought, from all eternity, God has decreed that this moment would take place. And that I would be here at my computer, my finger, and I type really awkward. I taught myself how to type. I didn't go to a typing class, and so I peck, but I peck really fast. And so I'm sitting here, and I'm like, okay, God decreed that my middle finger would move that direction for that key. He decreed when I would get up and go get something to eat. He decreed when I would lay down last night. He decreed the very second that I would fall asleep. He decreed how long I would stay asleep. He decreed when I woke up this morning. He decreed when I came here today, that a car would bring me, I would drive a car and it would actually get me here, and all the tires and all the parts would function, everything would work together, and it would all get me here to accomplish his will for me this morning. All of that is in the realm of first cause. God decreed that all of that would be. But in the realm of second causes, what was my role in all of that? Was I actually causing my fingers to move and type out on the keyboard? Or was God kind of in me, just kind of moving me around like a puppet? No, I was causing things to be typed out on a computer, right? When I read books, God decreed that I would have these books, that these books would maintain their existence. He would hold it all together. He would allow me to flip pages. He would allow me to read, have a brain that could process it all and think through it all and write out my thoughts. God decreed that all of that would happen. But as that is unfolding, as that is taking place in time, as a second cause, my will is involved, my mind is involved, my energy is involved. I'm doing things that are actually causes. They are things that I am choosing to do that actually have effects in this world. And if I chose not to open the book, guess what would not happen? I would not open the book. Right? That's the nature of a second cause. It has freedom. It has a sphere in which it operates, and it actually accomplishes something. That doesn't mean that that second cause happens independently of the first cause, because the first cause is the only reason that any second causes work. Right? You can't open a book as a creature unless God decreed that you would have the ability to do that. But when you go to open that book, you are still operating as a second cause, something that is actually making a choice that accomplishes something as an end. Go ahead.
Mike Jacoby asked, if someone else is involved, is that a third cause or is it still a second cause?
For the purposes of our discussion, so that we don't spiral into this philosophical debate of, you know, what is a true cause and what is not a true cause and what the relationship is between everything, for the purposes of our discussion, everything that takes place in this world as it is acted out in history is a second cause. And what we're thinking of here is just in terms of categories. So think of an umbrella. And under this umbrella, you have first cause, and under this umbrella, you have second cause, causes. Here, over here, first cause, that's God, that's God's decree of all things that will take place. Over here, second cause, that is the means whereby that decree is brought about in time. That's planets, or that's laws of physics, that's, different issues relating to weather and whales swimming and sharks eating and dogs barking and humans making decisions and living their lives according to what they think, what they believe, what they desire is best. So that's all second cause. But then you have the one cause over here, the first cause, which is God, God's decree. Greg.
I don't want to go down a rabbit trail, but
we're already there, I think.
Sorry. Would regeneration be a first cause then?
I have not thought of that. When we're talking about God's actions in time, we are talking about something. I'm inclined to say that would fall under the category of second causes, or maybe both, because, everything falls under the category of both. They're not separated, but God is working in time. He is using the preaching of the gospel. He is changing something in the heart. There's an effect that is taking place as regeneration is accomplished in time that it's being worked out through different means. And so I would say probably, and I say this very cautiously, probably that would fall under the category of second causes as you think of it just as the work of regeneration taking place in a person's life. However, that would also be under the category of first cause because that's what God decreed to take place. And it only takes place because God decreed that it would, right? So you can't subdivide all of these things into, yeah, I guess, see, even here I'm getting more clarity, I think. You can't subdivide these things into, well, that's a second cause exclusively, and that's a first cause exclusively. They're all worked. This is what we're going to get to. It's called the doctrine of concurrence, or the doctrine of compatibility, that these things work together. Yes, in a mysterious way that we can never understand, but they both work together, not separately. And so, Bill.
You're coming to this, and you, I think you've already got it. But just for clarity's sake, and conceptually, are not the two umbrellas not here, but isn't the time umbrella under the eternity umbrella? And isn't something like maybe regeneration the top of the umbrella where time touches eternity? I mean,
I understand what you're saying. I do like the idea of putting the one umbrella underneath the, yes, the first cause umbrella is all-encompassing.
Right.
Second cause includes everything, but is under first cause, not next to it. I like that idea conceptually, like painting that picture, mental picture. But if I had to like work out what is the top of the umbrella on second causes and below, that's beyond
what I'm able to do. I know that, but I mean, you already said it, kind of regeneration is both.
Well, but I corrected myself when I said that because everything is both.
Right, so there's somewhere where they...
So that means that...
Some confluence or something.
Yes, concurrence. Everything that takes place is both touching, right? Like both are, use the word confluence. There's this concurrent working of first cause, second cause taking place at all times in everything that takes place in God's creation. Hopefully we'll get to this. It'll as we work through this, hopefully it'll become clearer. Greg just threw me with that question. Okay, let's start here. What is a second cause? And we've already worked through some of this, but just for the sake of my notes, let me work back through some of it with you. Definition: a second cause is a real cause that is itself caused by something else. Basic. Is that basic? Yeah? It's a real cause. That means it actually does something. It matters. It is a real cause that itself is caused by something else. Second cause. You know, Mike P. over there is laughing at me. God's determination of what will be is the first cause. The free creature, what that creature does, is the second cause. God decrees what will come to pass, and in that decree, God must decree the ends as well as the means that lead to those ends, and he must decree to uphold those means so that they actually accomplish his ends. Now, just an illustration here. I think this will be helpful. Maybe it won't be. I'll definitely throw that qualifier out there. This might not help you at all. And if it doesn't help, that's fine. We can get rid of the illustration and move on. But as I thought through this, a dog was barking outside. And I was asking myself this question: when a dog barks, does God make it bark? Or does the dog make itself bark? Or is it actually technically the mailman that makes the dog bark? Because the mailman was the stimulant that caused the dog to want to bark, which led to the dog barking. How do we understand? Who caused what? Which one is responsible for the dog barking? Well, God created the dog, didn't he? And God gave the dog certain dog-like abilities. God formed a connection between, God formed a connection between the dog brain and the dog throat, and whatever that type of voice box that that dog has that enables it to bark when it thrusts wind across those cords, whatever causes that to happen, God created all of that. And God upholds all of that, and he causes it moment by moment to function. Right? This is what it means when it says in Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. In him all things consist. That is, in him everything holds together. That means like nanosecond by nanosecond, everything is being consciously, actively upheld by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes that dog. So God made this dog. God gave the dog abilities to this creature. He upholds that creature. And when that dog barks, it only happens because God, as the sustainer of all things, decreed that that dog would bark. He decreed to uphold the dog. He decreed to allow that dog to function. He decreed that the air would exist that would carry along the sound waves out of that dog's mouth and allow the bark to be heard by others. Upholding the universe at that moment by his divine power so that the dog could bark. That's an amazing thought. Everything had to be upheld in that moment in order to enable the dog to bark. Gravity had to be consisting in that moment for that dog to bark. Universes, billions of light years away, somehow had to be continuing in their orbit and functioning according to God's will and design and all the laws of physics and the weather, whether the dog was inside or outside, whether the dog had to go to the bathroom, I mean, the owner consciously letting the dog out, all of those things had to fall in place in order for that dog to reach the moment when it would see something that would make it want to bark and then bark. Now, that's just an amazing thought about how intricately involved God is in every single aspect of our lives, including me talking right now and you listening. God is not absent from us. Or else everything, if he was absent in a moment, everything would dissolve into nothingness. All things would utterly collapse into nothing because he's not upholding it. So who made the dog bark? Well, from that perspective, obviously it was God that made the dog bark. Right? But how does God make that dog bark? Does God make that dog bark like a puppet? God animates the dog and then God basically barks through the dog? Is that what happens here? No. The dog is free to bark because God made the dog with abilities to bark. And even gave that dog creaturely freedom that would allow it to exercise the abilities that he's given it and expend the energy that was needed to produce a bark. So in that case, as a creature who has these abilities and whom God is sustaining so that it can use those abilities, the dog made itself bark. But what about the stimulant? Is that actually what made the dog want to bark, the mailman walking across the street? Well, I think the answer to all of this is yes. Did God make the dog bark? Yes, God made the dog bark. Did the dog make itself bark? Yes, the dog made itself bark. Was it the stimulant's fault that the dog barked? Is that really the cause of the bark? Yes. I think all of that's true. All of that can be true in the same moment at the same time. And that's getting at what we're talking about when we're talking about the difference between first cause and second cause and the way that they relate together. Right? That dog chose, however you can speak of a dog choosing, that dog wanted to bark and therefore that dog barked. But that dog barked only because God decreed that that dog would bark and God decreed that he would uphold that dog so that it could bark. Does that make sense? Or was that confusing? Okay. I think the same reality applies to anything else in God's created universe. from the laws of physics, as I said earlier, to the whale swimming in the ocean, to crickets chirping, to trees growing, and even down to human choices, they all function according to their creaturely abilities, but they can only act upon those abilities and use those abilities because God has decreed to allow it, to enable it, to make it happen and come to pass. As I said earlier, this is known as the doctrine of concurrence. Or within that, you could understand it as the doctrine of compatibility, particularly when we're talking about the will of God and how it relates to the will of the human being. How do those two things relate together? That's where we're talking about the doctrine of compatibility, that they are both operating, they are both functioning at the same time with freedoms, but they're doing so together. And one is not negating the other. There is one that is overriding the other, but it's not negating the creaturely freedom that the Lord has given us. So let's, do you have any questions on that? Do you have any questions about that before we dig into concurrence? This means, Mike? Is the mic on? Okay.
Okay. You had made the statement, you know, when you go talk to somebody and they say, well, how could a God, a loving God, allow these things to happen? Well, it all comes down also to the fact that we still have the ability to make these choices. When I hear that statement, I look at that as a person using it as a cop-out to pass the buck from your decisions and your responsibilities and putting it on God.
That's right.
I mean, if you know, if they want to do that, that's fine, but in essence they're passing that off. And God is a loving God above that, but above all, he's a just God. And
that's,
you know,
right,
that has to take precedence over anything else in his realm.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. Someone else asked me kind of a similar question to, you know, what do I say to a friend who has this complaint about God and is choosing not to believe in God because of that? It's like, well, when I deal with people in the past, most often exactly what you said is the case. This is being upheld as a prop, an excuse to justify themselves over against this idea of God, right? And they're looking for an excuse not to believe rather than trying to actually wrestle through that issue and understand it. I think you're absolutely right. Yeah, it is just passing the buck. And within this discussion, the whole point of getting to this is this doctrine of concurrence and compatibility and all that stuff. All of that is what is being talked about here in the confession whenever it says liberty and contingency of second causes, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, that God has decreed that all things would come to pass in such a way that those things are maintained, right? So evil men make evil choices, and they are responsible for the evil choices that they make, and God will hold them accountable to those evil choices. We see that in Revelation 21. We see that in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. Jesus speaks often of the judgment to come. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1, and go on and on and on. God is going to judge the wicked for their wickedness, which proves that they are responsible for their wickedness and accountable for it. And so however it is that God has decreed that evil will exist, he has decreed it in such a way that evil men are still responsible for the evil that they do, and God is not, right? That's kind of what we're getting at here. Mike.
So if God declares everything, then why does he reward us with rewards for, let's say, leading somebody to the Lord? And then the word also says the prayer of a righteous man hath great effect. So are our prayers, how do our prayers have great effect if everything is totally declared and isn't God really manipulating, or not manipulating, but causing us to pray the way we pray?
So my position on that is, if God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass, which is what we see in Scripture. He's declared the end from the beginning. And as we've seen before, it includes everything down to the rolling of the dice, you know, or die. Which one is plural? Dice is plural, yeah. If it includes everything like that, then it would have to include decreeing that I would pray, and even decreeing the kind of prayers that I would pray, probably primary, before that would even be decreeing that I would have urges to pray. And there's a delicate balance to be maintained here, that God has decreed all of these things to come to pass and yet commands us to rise up and do them. I think that's a really important thing that cannot be lost here, that we are commanded to obey the will of the Lord, and we are commanded to pray. Relationship of first and second causes is really what we're getting back to. Go ahead, ask the next part.
So yeah. Then there's a fine line between being robots and being independent. And that's
what I was about to get to.
Right, that's what I was thinking.
Thank you. No, I forgot, so thank you for bringing that back up. I was like, man, what I was going to say something else. God has decreed that we would exist in such a way that we would live relationally with him. That means that God has ordered this world in such a way that we would walk with him willingly, having fellowship with him. It doesn't mean that God is out of control at that moment or that he hasn't decreed all that will take place, but it does mean that he has decreed it in such a way that we actually have a relational accountability to him. Does that make sense at all? I mean, this is the only way I can make sense of Jesus saying in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and have abided in his love. That means Jesus remained in the love of the Father through his obedience to the Father's commands. Well, how does that make sense in relation to the person of the Son? Isn't the person of the Son the object of his love? Hasn't he from all eternity been the very epitome of all that is lovely and beautiful and majestic about God? And when the Father looks at the Son, he sees what is the apple of his eye, the true apple of his eye, right? The one who is the perfect reflection of all that God is. Jesus has existed in that love from all eternity, and yet he says, I have remained in the Father's love through my obedience to his commands. How does that work together? Yeah. This is where I'm saying this mysterious way that God has ordered all things in this world to play out according to his will, and yet has done so in such a way that we walk with him and we make choices that actually matter and that have consequences to them. And we're held accountable for the choices we make. God, in his infinite power, has decreed that the world exists in such a way where both of those realities are true and are not in conflict. And that's something that we're not going to be able to understand until, I think, the day of glory, possibly never understand, you know. But Hans, is it you or online?
It's me.
Okay.
Without sounding like a relativist, I want to avoid that.
No, you're going to need to find a relativist now.
Okay, yay. with first causes outside of time and eternity, everything that is a second cause operates contingently within the first cause.
Yeah.
God still created everything, the natural world, to function the same way it does. Now it just functions with sin. And so our confusion as to first and second causes is in relation to that sin. Is that an accurate statement? You would say?
I think that's an important thing to keep in mind, that, like,
because the world still functions the same way. God created birds to fly and fish to swim and things like that, and they do that, and so they have, from their limited perspective, agency. We have a certain amount of agency but not outside the will or the decrees of God. And in humans, we confuse that and rebel against it and still operate in our, again, perspective, and that's where I don't want to sound like a relativist, but with our perspective, we have agency, we have our will, but we are operating under the pretenses of sin as well in this world.
Yeah, and I think what I'm agreeing to, if I understood you right, is that living in this world of sin causes us not to understand in a proper way the relationship between first and second cause, the relationship between God as sovereign over all things and us as being responsible under him.
Originally, yeah. we were supposed to.
Yeah.
Originally, we were supposed to.
Yeah, I agree with that in principle, that Adam had a far better conception of what it meant to walk with God in relation to who God is than we do. And one day, if we don't understand it all, we will increase in our understanding of it anyway. Go ahead, brother.
I was going to just add to that. In some ways, isn't the original sin a desire to be your own first cause? Kind of. Man. You can be like God.
Absolutely. That
and
is
so
absolutely
maybe we're
right.
All, like Hans said, we're all still, every single one of us is in Adam trying to be our own God, trying to be our own first cause.
Man, that's absolutely right. Yeah. Thank you, Josiah. Good point. Greg.
So back to the discussion you had here about praying and stuff that Mike had. If I was thinking, if you think of us having children and our children coming to us and asking for things, or even saying, showing us love, that relationship to me is the up and down that we should have.
Yeah, it's a picture of, see, and this, again, this gets down to your understanding of God's intention in creation. What is God's purpose in creation? Is it about us as his creatures, or is it about him as creator? And if it's about him as creator, then everything within his creation is meant to teach us something about him. It's meant to show us who he is and what he's like so that we would walk in fellowship with him. Your illustration of a father or a mother and their children is perfect. That's designed by God to communicate something about the way we are to relate to God as our heavenly Father, as the one from whom our lives have sprung. How do we relate to him? Well, we are to relate to him as our Father. And that is the teaching of Jesus Christ over and over again. We are to have this understanding of our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. We come to him as his children. And if I understood you right, I think that's exactly right. When we understand what it means to live relationally with God in this world, we have to understand it according to the pictures that he's given us, like parents and children. Yeah. Well, let's move on now into this doctrine of concurrence. I know that we are few in number here, but you guys have very sharp minds. And I think we could storm University of Minnesota with our ability to think through logically issues and situations. Maybe we should try that sometime. This is known as what we're getting at is the doctrine of concurrence, as I've described or as I've stated, which is really just the cooperation between the first cause and all secondary causes. That's what we mean when we talk about concurrence. We're talking about the cooperation between these two causes. Louis Berkhof had some very helpful things to say about the relationship between first and secondary causes in his systematic theology. I would highly encourage you, if you don't have it, you can purchase a copy of Louis Berkhof's systematic for like $20. And it is my go-to. On everything, I run to Berkhof first. I know this looks like an imposing book, but he has a ton of stuff in here. Some of his language is complicated, complex, scholarly, but he writes well enough that you can understand, you can grasp what he's saying, and he really touches on a lot of issues in a succinct manner. So get that if you can. And if you want one and you don't know where to get it, let me know. I'll order you a copy. You can just pay me back for it. But Burkhoff wrote concerning this doctrine of concurrence that each deed is in its entirety both a deed of God and a deed of the creature. It is a deed of God insofar as there is nothing that is independent of the divine will. And that makes sense. You cannot do something unless God wills it to happen. Right? If you can say that you can do something that God did not will would come to pass, then you have all of a sudden stepped out of the realm of being a creature and you have become God-like in a way that God didn't create you to be God-like, right? You're operating outside of his control. You're operating outside of his power. You're operating outside of him as the source of your being, which you can't do. It's not possible to do that. And so therefore, Burkhoff reasons from that, it is a deed of God, everything is a deed of God, insofar as there is nothing that is independent of the divine will. He goes on to say, and it is the deed of man through the self-activity of the creature. That means that God has created us as his creatures with a certain measure of agency, was the word that Hans used earlier. We have a certain measure of self-activity that we are enabled to do, human freedom, that we can make choices, we can do things, we have a will that we operate with, and that's all part of being made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that our will overrides God's will, but it does mean that we have an ability to use our will just as God has a will that he uses, part of being in his image. In relation to sin, Burkhoff writes, sinful acts are under God's control and occur according to God's predetermination and purpose, but only by divine permission, so that he does not effectively cause men to sin. You understand that? Really important qualification to keep in mind there. My other go-to, W.G.T. Shedd, writes on the permissive decree of God. The permissive decree of God is a decree not to hinder the sinful self-determination of the creature's will. So when God permissively decrees to allow evil to happen, his decree is not to hinder that evil work from happening. He's not causing it to happen. He is decreeing not to hinder it. Now, I have some examples here of where that is the case, and I do want to look at those together because it'll help us understand God's relationship, this relationship of concurrence to the issue of evil. We don't have a problem with God's relationship, his decree, and this doctrine of concurrence in relation to good things that happen. Right? We would all say that the good things we do were done by the Lord's grace working in us. Right? Anybody disagree with that? No. But when it comes to issues of evil, that's where the problem is. Because now we're talking about a moral issue. It's no longer just a fact of God doing something or allowing something to happen. It's now a reflection on the moral character of God. What are we saying when we say that God is somehow involved in the evil deeds that take place? Now, there are some illustrations in Scripture, examples in Scripture that I want to look at together. So if you have your Bible, please go to Genesis chapter 45. One of the clearest examples of this issue of concurrence, of God working and man working and even evil being involved, one of the clearest examples of that reality is the account of Joseph in the Old Testament. I don't know how many of you love reading the story of Joseph. I love reading the story of Joseph. I see something new in the story every time I read it. It's just such a wonderful picture of the working of God in relation to human suffering and the ultimate ends that God is bringing about. Right? He's bringing about good, though the process, the means of getting there, is filled with evil. God is allowing it. He's permitting it. He's decreed that it will come to pass because he's decreed something good to be the result of all of that suffering. I just love reading about Joseph. Now here in Genesis 45, you guys may remember what's happening here. His brothers have come back to him, right? The famine in the land, they come down to Egypt because they hear that Egypt has grain. All of that is because of the dreams that Pharaoh had, and Joseph was able to interpret those dreams and was able to stockpile some of that, some of the grain, some of the food for 7 years, so that when the 7 years of famine came, Egypt would have enough to feed its people. And then during this time, they were Egypt was selling the grain. Joseph's brothers were sent down by Jacob, their father, to go buy some grain so that they could survive. They get down there. Everything kind of, it's a crazy situation between Joseph and his brothers, but it eventually gets to the point where Joseph is going to make himself known to his brothers. And so starting in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all of those who stood by him. He cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with Joseph. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." I mean, you can imagine, last time his brothers saw Joseph, where was Joseph? Well, they were, what's that? Yeah, they were pulling him out of a pit in order to sell him into slavery. And yet here they come down to Egypt, and all of a sudden Joseph is like ruler of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Imagine the shock and the dismay that would have come over you as you see, as you saw that. Just love that, the imagery here that's being painted in Genesis. But a vivid picture of it. Anyway, his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So, verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." Right? He's inviting them, just shocking after what they had done to him. And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Now stop. Stop right there. Who sold Joseph into Egypt? His brothers. He said, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Active, past tense verb. They sold him. They did this. Now verse 5. "And now, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." Now, wait a second. Which was it? Did God send Joseph to Egypt, or did his brothers sell him into Egypt? It's both, right? It's both. This is what we mean when we're talking about the doctrine of concurrence, the doctrine that, God's, as the first cause, is working with and alongside of and through secondary causes to accomplish his will. Did the brothers know what they were doing when they sold Joseph into slavery? Yes, they did. Yeah, they didn't know the end of what would happen, but they knew what they were doing. They weren't just automatons. They weren't machines that God was just, you know, giving some sparks of energy to and causing them like puppets to do his will. They were doing what they wanted to do. And what they wanted to do was full of savagery. It was full of pride. It was full of arrogance. It was filled with greed and deceit. They were wanted to murder him. You remember the only reason why Joseph wasn't murdered, right? Was because Reuben said, "No, don't do that. Don't do that." Reuben's intention was to return Joseph back to his father. But while Reuben was gone, his brothers sold him into, I mean, this is a whole other aspect of God's sovereignty in this whole issue, because if Reuben had actually succeeded in bringing Joseph back to his father, then none of this would have ever happened. But in God's providence, Reuben was not there whenever these Midianite traders were coming by, and his brothers got this bright idea, "Hey, let's sell Joseph. Let's not murder him. Let's get some money out of him." Right? We can at least get something out of this for ourselves. And so they sell him into slavery. They knew what they were doing, and their motivation for doing it was evil. And yet, I like this story better than the dog story. Yeah, I do too. Yeah. I'm not the brightest bulb. I never said I was. But They sold him into Egypt, and they knew exactly what they were doing. They were doing it with evil motives and evil intentions. And yet, Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, "You didn't send me here." You may have sold me here, but you didn't send me here. God sent me here. Now, I just hinted at it, but think about all the things that had to align in order for Joseph to get to Egypt. Do you know how it started in Joseph's life? How did this whole process start in Joseph's life? The coat. It started with the coat of many colors. Why did Joseph get a coat of many colors from his father? Because his father loved Joseph, right? He favored him. He was his favorite wife's son. Joseph gets this coat of many colors, and what happens to his brothers? Jealousy, right? And then they seek revenge. All of that, I already walked through the situation with Reuben. Why didn't they murder him? Well, because Reuben had a good intention. And Reuben stopped them, and God allowed Reuben's efforts to stop his brothers. One against, you know, 10 or 9 at that point, I think. God allowed that to happen. God allowed these Midianite traders to come right at the exact point in time when they needed to come. Think about what else happened in order to exalt Joseph to the power that he had. What happened with Potiphar, Potiphar's wife? Joseph was unjustly treated in the household of Potiphar. He was unjustly thrown into prison. And then he was unjustly forgotten about after he interpreted those dreams from the cupbearer and the baker. Remember that? For the right moment in time. I mean, just think about, had Joseph succeeded in Potiphar's household and was not falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, where would Joseph have been for the rest of his life? He would have been with Potiphar. There's no way that Potiphar was going to let him go because Joseph was a means of success for Potiphar's house. Think about in prison. Think about if Joseph had interpreted the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker and they made that known to Pharaoh and Pharaoh released Joseph at that point in time. Would Joseph have then become leader in Egypt next to Pharaoh? No. It was only when Pharaoh had the dream and no one else could interpret that dream that the Lord raised Joseph up to give the interpretation and to exalt Joseph so that he would eventually preserve life through Joseph. Right? I mean, all of these things happening together, it's this mass complex of human will and choices and decisions that are being made, and yet God, as the first cause, working His will and His decree through it all. And this is what the confession is pointing at whenever it says all of this displays the wisdom and the power and the faithfulness of God in a way that nothing else could. Because God is using all of this. He's decreed all the ends from the beginning in such a way that human beings make real choices, and yet God still brings His will to pass through them. Just magnifies the power of God. Anyway, we're out of time, but let me finish just here with Joseph. We'll come back to this next week. I thought we'd be done. You sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve life for you, a remnant on the earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. Now look at that. Joseph says God has a purpose of grace in this, not just for preserving physical life, but for preserving your lives and your children's lives. The very ones who sold him into slavery, the very ones who did him wrong, God used their evil to bring about good, not just good for others, but good for them, even as the wrongdoers. And that's the gospel, right? The Jews betraying Jesus, crucifying him by the hands of wicked men, what God had predetermined to take place, it was all so that God would bring about the greatest good through the cross of Christ. So, sorry, I didn't mean to ramble there at all, but hopefully this is becoming clearer and this discussion is helpful. Let's pray as we end. Lord, you know our pitiful attempts at trying to scale these eternal mountains of truth that you've set before us. Father, we don't even reach the foothills of these truths, and we become overwhelmed by their majesty and the glory and even just the beauty of the truth in relation to our own lives as we see you magnified through it. Father, please guard and shape our hearts according to your truth. Help us walk according to your ways and live with you in the freedom that Christ has purchased for us, and in the path that you have set before our feet in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.